It's Father's Day, so here's a do-it-yourself guide to help make your dad feel like the legend he thinks he is. Step 1. Get motivated. Do a few reps on the old bench to honor your dad's strength.
Never skip arm day.
Or maybe just be the spark he needs to finally go use that gym membership.
Oh, that feels good.
Step 2. Show some respect to your dad's grilling skills. Before lighting the grill, get help from a big brother or sister who knows a little about fire safety.
Go away.
Dad doesn't ask for help, so why should we?
This one's for Dad, the original fire tamer. This one's for Dad.
Curse you, child safety locks. These matches are cheap. This is a lot higher than looks.
And just like Dad, always have 911 on speed dial. Step 3. Get crafty. Take a perfectly normal mug and give it a little manliness.
Hey, that's Mom's favorite mug.
Not anymore.
It's a small gift for the guy who's carrying the weight of the world on his shoulders. Step 4. Give him something that he already owns, but wrapped in tissue paper. Why?
Because it's tradition, and just like the thermostat, we do not mess with it.
Step 5. Put your heart into a card. Say something that'll really move him, you know, spiritually.
You're like our Father in heaven. You're big, you're wise, and on the seventh day, you fall asleep watching football.
Then put it all together for a showstopper reveal.
I use my babysitting money.
Well, I use my heart and soul.
I can tell.
Thank you.
To all those dads out there, we hope today you feel like the legends we already know you are.
Good morning, KMCC. If I can have you please stand today. I just want to take a moment to acknowledge all the wonderful dads that are here this morning. We know that it's a very difficult job, but we just want to tell you that we see you, we love you. Let's just worship together this morning.
Saturday aside, surely it was true. Since when is impossible ever stopped you? Friday's disappointment, Sunday's empty tomb. Since when is impossible ever stopped you? This is the sound of the dry bones rattling. This is praise, make a dead man walking. Open the grave, I'm coming out. I'm gonna live again. This is the sound of the dry bones rattling. A Pentecostal fire is doing something new. You're not gonna run out of miracles anytime soon. Let's see that. Resurrection power runs in my veins too. I believe there's another miracle here in this room. This is the sound of the dry bones rattling. This is praise, make a dead man. I'm coming out, I'm gonna live again.
morning.
You turn mornings to dancing. You give beauty for ashes. You turn shame into glory. You're the only one who can. Let's sing it again. You turn morning. You turn morning to dancing.
Church, we taught you this one last week. Let's declare that there's one King who reigns over everything.
What a life, the Messiah who traded heaven's glory for a cross. Spotless lamb, roaring lion, became the resurrection for us all. 'Cause there is only one God, one King, who reigns over everything. And his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. One life, one hope, the Christ in the cornerstone. As his name is Jesus, his name is Jesus. Our high priest, great redeemer, his blood's torn veil and made a way.
Thank you.
Reconciled to the Father, now boldly we approach the throne of grace. 'Cause there is only one God, one King, who reigns over everything. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. One life, one hope, the Christ in the cornerstone. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus.
Come on.
His name is freedom. His name is healing. His name is power over the grave. For he is holy. His name is power over
Sing it out. There is only one God, one King who reigns. Yes. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. One life. The Christ and the cornerstone. As His name is Jesus. His name is only one God, one King, who reigns over everything. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. One life, one hope, the Christ and the cornerstone. His name is Jesus.
Heavenly Father, we lift you up this morning. And we want the lyrics of this next song to set in, Father, that nothing else in this world matters, Father. It is just you. You are our Father, and you provide everything that we need. And we surrender everything to you this morning.
I'm caught up in your prayer. I just wanna sit here at your feet. I'm caught up in this holy moment. I never wanna leave. Oh, I'm not here for blessings. Jesus, you don't owe me anything, more than anything that you can do. I just want you. And I'm sorry when I've just gone through the motions. I'm sorry when I just sang another song. Take me back to where we started. I open up my heart to you. And I'm sorry when I've come with my agenda. I'm sorry when I forgot that you're enough. Take me back to where we started. I open up my heart to you. I'm caught up in your presence. Jesus, you don't owe me anything more than anything that you can do. I just want you.
Let's sing it out together. I just want you.
And I just want you. And nothing else, nothing else, nothing else will do. And I just want you. And nothing else, nothing else, no, nothing else will do. And I just want you. And nothing.
Speak the name of Jesus over every heart and every mind in this room. Make your presence known, God. I just want to speak the name of Jesus over every heart and every mind. Because I know there is peace within your presence. I speak Jesus. Let your peace be known, Lord.
Oh. I just want to speak the name of Jesus till every dark addiction starts to break. Declaring there is hope and there is freedom. I speak Jesus.
Sing it out.
Cause your name is power, and your name is healing, and your name is love. And break every stronghold, shine through the shadows, burn like a fire.
Let's sing this loud, church.
Your name is power, and your name.
on the mountains and Jesus in the streets. Jesus in the darkness over every enemy. And Jesus, for your family, I speak the holy name.
Happy Father's Day to everybody. How you guys doing this morning? Welcome to CAMCC. We hope you got your koozie. Is that what I call it? Is a koozie? Is that what it's called? I don't know. Anyway, these little things that hold your drink and keep it cold. There's one for every father in the room. There's some sodas out there for you today. If you didn't get it on the way in, make sure you get it on the way out. It's going to be a wonderful, wonderful morning. Of course, we have our our alpha male challenge. If you weren't here last week, you don't know about it. But to celebrate manhood and Father's Day, we have a bench press out in the lobby. And if you can bench press 185 pounds, five times, we're going to give you a $10 gift card to In-N-Out Burgers where you can go buy a 4x4, which is four pieces of meat, four pieces of cheese, and, you know, because you're a man who just worked out 180. I know several of you have been working out. I know that you've been trying to make sure that you don't, you know, of course, Jacob will be there to spot you in case you need some help. He won't let you choke on it. And Jacob, if you don't know, like, benches 585 pounds. And so he's going to be there. After you're done with five, keep on going. Whoever gets the most reps becomes the alpha male of KMCC. And so, and we'll, you know, we'll parade your poster in Kenny's office for a year. And it's going to be awesome. So you're going to want to do that today. I had somebody actually this week send me a video of themselves. Pastor, I've got to be at the lake for a Fryathon. Are the Fryathon students in here already? Are they? I'm sure they're coming. Or they're, there you go. Okay. Anyway, there's a lot of fathers up at Fryathon making that happen. They started being there yesterday, I think even the day before, setting everything up. And I had one person say, I want you to see that I can do this. And so he videotaped himself doing five reps in his garage with 185 pounds. Or was it? I don't know. See, who knows? Anyway, if you can do 585 pounds five times, you get a 4x4 at In-N-Out Burgers. And so we're so, so excited that you're with us. I'm supposed to do a shout-out to the Fryathon crew. Are you guys in the building yet? Are they coming? I don't even know. Maybe they're on their way coming here. Anyway, shout-out to all the Fryathon students who will be at the lake this week. And we're super excited for that, for them. Be praying for them that God would not only give them a heart to have a lot of fun on the lake for sure, but that God would open up their hearts spiritually as well, as that's the most important thing that we think happens at that lake. Well, I want to start this morning by saying that my wife has a little brother. He's never been to our church. He lives over in Simi Valley. He's now married. But I've been kind of like that bigger, I don't know, am I an uncle? What am I? Is he like my brother-in-law? But he's like small. Anyway, he's like, you know, 20-some-odd years younger than me. Now he's like 25. He's doing great. But I remember when he was like 10 or 12 years old, he's a little scrawny little kid. He's really cute, you know, and he was just a special, special kid. Very, very sweet and sincere, great-mannered, you know, kind of kids that would never make waves in school. You know, just a really kind kid. And because he was so kind, he was like kind of verbally picked on. And wouldn't you know it, went from being verbally picked on to physically picked on. You get around the middle school years, and of course, in his house, if anybody's picking on you, you ask them to please stop. You know, that's what you do. And I would listen to this stuff, you know, from my ghetto sensibilities. I grew up in the hood. I'm like, what are we telling this kid? And if they keep on bothering you, you just say, please stop. Because that's like in our house, in our you know, a little suburbia, you know, it's like that's like the end all. When you say, please stop, everything stops. Not at school, when you're in middle school, and when there's like little bullies running around, right? And so, you know, it went from like verbal teasing to now they were kicking him in the shin. And he would say, could you please stop? And they keep on kicking him in the shin. And if they don't stop, you go to the teacher, and that'll make it stop. And that stopped it for a while. But then the kids started getting smart and realizing when the teacher wasn't looking and lying about it and all that kind of stuff. And you just need to politely say, please stop. And then that's the uncrossable boundary. And I'm stewing inside. I'm like, this is ridiculous. Like let me teach you how this works on the streets. You know, because his little suburban, you know, Simi Valley background's gonna really connect with that. And so I grabbed him, I go, let me tell you how you do this, you know. You don't tell on him, you know, snitches get stitches. And he's like, I don't understand, Big Dave, and that's my nickname at the time. Big Dave, I don't understand what you're saying. What I'm saying is, if you tell on them, they're just gonna kick you more. So here's what you're gonna do the next time you have this problem with these kids. You're gonna look them dead in the eye. I mean, look them in the eyes. Don't look down. You're not going to hesitate. And you're going to walk towards them and lean in a little bit. And you're going to say, you're not going to kick me anymore. I said, I'm going to do what? You're going to lean in, so you're not going to kick me anymore. And they're going to go, are you going to do what? What are you going to do about it? You're going to say, I'm just telling you, I'm standing right here looking you dead in the eye, and you're not going to kick me anymore. And then if they kick you again, then you kick him back. Well, I didn't tell that to a 10-year-old the first time. But you know, it's like you have to deal with these situations, and then you come to be middle school, and then what do? And how do you handle? And if I tell, it gets worse. And if I don't tell, then it gets worse. And at some point, I got to stand up for myself, and I stand up against these bullies and all these little things. And I remember, man, he's such a great man of God right now. But when he was a little kid, just like I want to fight for him, I want to protect him. You can't do it. It just drives me crazy. Like the bullies, they get all the attention. They're viewed as cool. The girls think that they have such confidence, and so they lean into like, oh my gosh, you are so confident in yourself to do all that stuff the wrong way. I don't ever have that confidence, right? And then every student shows them respect out of fear of reprisal, and the teachers give them extra gentleness when you're dealing with the bully because they don't want to deal with the fallout thereof. And so it feels like the bullies win. You ever struggle with that? Like, why do the bullies win? Like, why do they win? It doesn't seem right. Like, why are they rewarded when they're not living right? You ever struggled with anything like that? Have you ever struggled with that type of thing, whether speaking of your own childhood or maybe just in life in general? Why do those people who are undeserving, why do they get ahead? If you ever struggle with that, then this is going to be a great message for you. Because we're going to deal with things and ask and answer questions to the likes of, why does it seem like those who aren't living right get ahead? And where is God in the midst of all that? How is it right that those who espouse questionable values, how is it right that they flourish? And why doesn't God do something about it? And if I'm to be honest with myself, why have I thrived in times where I'm living counter to the way that I know I should live? And why hasn't God squashed me yet either? For that, we're going to be in your Bibles. I'd love for you to turn there right now. Go to 2 Samuel. We're in chapter 3 together. If you're new to our church, this is our rhythm. We pick a book and we teach through it. And we just kind of try to figure out what the timeless truth is in it. Now, this was written several centuries ago, you know, several thousand years ago. And yet we're trying to say, how do we get information from this ancient literature that could apply to my life? And we're talking about today the temporary past. If you're taking notes, so you might write that down, the temporary past. We're looking at 2 Samuel chapter 3, 5 short verses, verses 1 through 5, and we're talking about the temporary past. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, the temporary past. And we're gonna start off with this overarching question: why is it so complicated at times to truly understand the blessing of God? Why can it be in life? Like, I don't understand. Why does the bully make it further than the good people? Like, well, how is this so complicated to understand? Is God blessing so clearly the wrong person? Why is it so complicated at times to truly understand the blessing of God? And the first thing we're going to see is because we can flourish while disobedient. We can flourish while being disobedient. And if you asked yourself that question, you would know in your own life, there are times where I'm not living for God and yet I'm flourishing. Why does that happen? It's easy to point out the bully and easy to point out the bad person, and why is God allowing them to flourish? What about me? There are times in my own life where I get so stubborn, I'm not living for God and yet I'm still allowed to flourish. Why does that happen? Well, it's complicated. It's complicated to truly understand the blessing of God. And we're going to see that in 2 Samuel chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Now, I've practiced this like 10 times, but you guys are going to give me a lot of grace on these names. I know you will, because it's Father's Day, and I'm a father. Here we go. Verse 1, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. How is that, you ask? Well, in verse 2 it tells us, there were sons born to David at Hebron. His first son was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second son was Caleb of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third son was Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Gasher, and the fourth was Adonijah, the son of Haggith, which is it makes me think of Haggid. It's just a horrible name. And the fifth was Shephatiah, the son of Abital. The sixth was Ithream, of Agla, we'll say, David's wife, and these were born to David in Hebron. How many wives did you see there? Well, I highlighted it for you. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 6 wives. Why is it so complicated at times to truly understand the blessings of God? Well, one, because you can flourish even while being disobedient. 6 wives. That's what we call polygamy. By the way, these are the 6 wives that were in the time period when he was in Hebron. There was a wife before that, Michal, which is Saul's daughter that he married. And there's a wife after this period, Bathsheba, which we'll read about later as we go through 2 Samuel. So he has 8 wives in total, 6 wives just in this period of Hebron that would give him children. Now, I know what you're thinking. Like, really, Pastor, polygamy on Father's Day? Like, did you think this one through? And I actually think it works perfect. I actually think it works perfect for Father's Day, and I'll tell you why. You see, we don't find, if you look throughout history, in the past, present, future, we don't find many women promoting the notion that they should get to have 20 husbands. It just doesn't happen. We haven't seen that, you know. They might think that's crazy business. That's way too many expectations to fill. You're just not going to find it in history. Right now, women, ever in your life, have you thought to yourself, man, if I just had 20 more? Anybody? It's always the men who want and need more women to be fulfilled. I just cannot be fulfilled with one woman. I need several. You ever heard that kind of sentiment, especially in today's culture? Sure. Even in TV shows, we watch TV shows that dramatize sister wives because we want to see the jealousy that's undoubtedly going to come out at some point. It's going to rear its ugly head, and so it's rather entertaining to watch. Let's watch how these sister wives claim to love each other and at the same time have all this animosity towards each other and jealousy over their husband. We watch documentaries that dictate how if you are the unfortunate male to be born into this religious cult, you might just be out of luck because there's not enough women around for you to have a wife when every other man has 25 wives. It's men who promote these atrocities, and so I think it'd be appropriate on Father's Day to share why monogamy is the best route for you. Monogamy, one wife, would be the best route for you. Now, to be able to do that, we're going to need to break this down. If polygamy is wrong, then why is it in the Bible? It's a great question. By the way, it's a question that both the skeptic and the believer can be in unity with. Like we both wonder, like, how is it that somebody who doesn't believe the scriptures, doesn't believe the word of God, doesn't believe that there is a God, or how is it that in your Bible, if polygamy is wrong, why is it in there? Great question for the skeptic. And even believers will kind of say, you wonder, what do we do with polygamy? Like, what do we do? It's in there. How do we get through that? Well, great. We're going to talk about that together and see if we can come to some kind of understanding about it today. First thing to notice is that there's a very simple point to this section. I highlighted it in just the first 5 verses and didn't take on any more because I knew we were going to dive into polygamy a little bit more. But the point of this section is very simple. Israel is now divided. There is Israel north and Israel south. There's a king of the north and there's a king of the south. David is the king of the south. All the Judean territories, Judah, would espouse him as king. And the northern area of Israel has said, you know what, Saul's died. We're going to go with his son, Isibosheth, who is a son of Saul, but by a concubine, not by a legitimate wife. And we're going to follow him. And the point of this section is, well, look how David in the south is flourishing, and look how King Isibosheth in the north is not flourishing. David has 6 wives, has born him all these sons, and sons mean that they'll be one day warriors and princes and defense, and they go far because they have a lot of people underneath him who can defend the territory. King Ahasuerus, we don't even know that he was ever married. We don't know anything about it. We don't believe that he ever had a family. So here, the king of the south is flourishing. The king of the north is not flourishing. That's the point of the whole thing. I mean, look at David. He's got six wives. They're providing him children, and they represent future safety, defense, warriors, fighters, the whole bit, while King Ahasuerus doesn't even have one child. The house of David is flourishing, while the house of Saul is not flourishing, is the point. So, simple point. No issues here, right? No big issue at all. Wait. But that's polygamy. It's a really big issue. Like, why isn't it condemned here? And why isn't it condemned in the rest of the Old Testament as well? Saul had two wives. We don't know that he had any concubines. The person that follows Saul, David, because he was more spiritually, you know, considered to be more spiritual than Saul, he has eight wives in total. Again, Michal and Bathsheba aren't listed here in the first six in this passage, in this season of time. And we know that he has many concubines as well, at least 10. Solomon, his son, not to be outdone, the overachiever, is going to eventually have 300 wives and 700 concubines. That's in the Bible. I guarantee you, he did not know all their names. It's just impossible. I forget. It's like, you know, there's just no way. Why is it so complicated at times to understand the blessing of God? Well, here you have David, who seems to be blessed of God, doing something that's contrary to what God would have. And Saul, who didn't do it as much, you know, isn't blessed of God. Why is it so complicated at times to truly understand the blessing of God? The first reason is because we can flourish while we're being disobedient. Now, the second reason is because God stays so patient. God remains patient. And if you look at your own life, you can see that. There's been plenty of times when I was not living for him. I was doing the things that I know I shouldn't be. Maybe my heart is for him, but I found myself off the beaten path on what I should be doing. And yet God has been so patient with me. So yes, we can flourish even when we're disobedient, and yet God can still be patient with us in the midst of that. And that's what we're seeing really in the entire Old Testament. What I want to do is take you through what I would call like a biblical theology of the topic of polygamy. When you take things from a biblical theology framework, you're saying, how is this topic dealt with in the Old Testament? And how is this topic dealt with in the New Testament? And we're going to get a biblical theology of it. We're going to take the category, look at the entirety of Scripture, and we're going to see how this topic is dealt with all the way through. Another way to look at it is this. You can look at four specific points in time and ask how your topic is affected by each point in time. We can look at the first point in time. We can look at creation. How is our topic dealt with at creation? Then we can go to the second point would be the fall. Sin comes into the world. How has our topic been affected by the fall? Then the third point, you can go into redemption. Now that we have redemption, how is our topic affected by redemption? And then lastly, the fourth column would be the eternal state. How is our topic affected as we look to eternity? What happens to the topic then? That would be a biblical theology, and that's what I'm going to take you through today on the topic of polygamy so we can get an understanding of what's going on with it. First is the Old Testament treatment of the topic of polygamy and the ancient times modality of it. I want to just mention, if you're taking notes, you should understand that oftentimes in concluding or cementing a treaty between two nations, it was commonplace in the ancient Northeast to seal the political alliance between two kings and their royal houses with a marriage alliance between the two houses. So if let's say we can go to war, we can fight it out, or we can have a treaty. All right, we're going to get together, let's have a treaty. And now that we have the treaty, how do we ratify this thing? How about I give you my daughter in marriage? And you imagine a very vulnerable place for you. I'm going to take the daughter that I have raised, that I've loved, I'm going to put her in your care. You're now going to take care of her. That's just going to solidify this agreement because of the vulnerability of what you're doing there. And so that was kind of ancient commonplace. That was something that would happen all the time. So the ratification of a political treaty, a political alliance, would be I give you my daughter in a place of vulnerability, and we now we share households, so to speak, and so therefore you won't cross the treaty that you made. As a byproduct of this, by the way, to have many wives and or concubines was a sign of a king's extreme wealth and prosperity and power. Well, if you have a lot of them, then obviously everybody in the world is trying to make a deal with you. And so that makes you, you know, you can tell how powerful you are, how wealthy you are, how well you're doing as a king by looking at how many wives and concubines you might have. By the way, this is exactly what happens with David. As we looked in our passage, it says he's married in verse 3. He's married the son of Micah, I think is how you say that. The Gezerite princess, this is likely a diplomatic agreement between the king of Talmai, the Gezerite king, and David. This would have, by the way, very strategically, would have solidified David's support east of the Jordan and immediately north of Ishbosheth's capital city. So I've got this treaty with the people to the north that are just above the capital city of the king of the north, Ishbosheth. And by the way, my whole goal is to bring all of Israel under one king. And that will happen. We will see that in the weeks to come. But this is a strategic alliance. So I married this gal. I have a treaty with the folks who are above the king of Israel of the north. And so he might be thinking to himself in intimidation, what if they decide to invade the capital city? Also, the wives Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel were from the southern regions of Judah, and that would solidify his support from down there. So all these things, right? I'm taking on these wives, all these, but they were actually political strategies. I can solidify north, south, east, west with these treaties that I'd make with these countries, and that would solidify my power and the realm at which I can impose my will. The problem with this is it's in direct opposition of the Old Testament scriptures. We're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we'll see this. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Gerizzites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. When he does that, and when the Lord gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you shall devote them to complete destruction. People always often have a hard time with this. You're reading through the Bible. Why does God cause the nation of Israel to wipe out the entire community, their animals and everything? Why does he do that? I'll tell you why. You shall make no covenant with them or show them any mercy. Why? Let's go to verse 3. Why? Because you shall not intermarry with them, give your daughters to their sons, take their daughters for your sons. Why? For they would turn away your sons from following who? And to serve other what? That's why. Because once you intermarry and you have a relationship and you have a treaty with them, this is going to serve to move you away from me as your God. And then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. That's why he has them annihilate, because they would lose their commitment to him. Deuteronomy 17:17, Moses makes a statement that the kings of Israel, he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will be turned away. And by the way, that's exactly what happens to Solomon. If you want to look this up in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3, that's what happened. It actually says that. He took on too many wives, and it turned him away from the Lord. The kings of Israel were to depend on God for help, not the alliances to foreign rulers. That's not the way they were supposed to move forward. They were supposed to depend on God. He'll provide what you need. rather than you providing for yourself what you think you need. By the way, if you look at three of these sons that were born during the days of Hebron, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah, later they become a great source of heartache for David and his family. Hardly do you see what comes out of polygamy in the scriptures as being a good thing. Usually you see it as a very, very negative thing. Now we got to keep on moving along because we've got a whole biblical theology to do. But there's also this thing called levirate marriage. And so if my brother was married to a gal and they didn't have a child and he dies early, so she's a widow, one of the ways that God would take care of that wife was I would take her on as my wife and I would provide her a child. The reason for this would be that when that child, boy, grows up, he will receive an inheritance and that will take care of mom. That's why that was there. That was an obligation to keep to keep that other son's line, his name, continue to move forward. It also provided for her. It was a household thing. It was the way God made sure that widows would be taken care of. In the Old Testament, if you were a widow, you weren't marriage material anymore. There was nobody who would marry you. There was an allotment for that. And so God made this thing called levirate marriage. I don't think it's like built-in polygamy. I think it's, I'm going to provide you a child. That child's going to raise up when his child's of age. That child now takes care of you. That's what's happening there. That's something that was done out of obligation, not something that was done out of free choice. So we'll leave that there, and let's do a New Testament treatment of polygamy. I want you to see this. When Jesus was approached by the Pharisees in Matthew 19, here's what he says. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Any cause. I mean, they had causes like, she brought me a cold meal at dinner so I can divorce her. That's how flippant divorce was. It was like first century, no fault divorce. By the way, it's the Pharisees, the conservative crowd, that was propagating this, not the liberal side. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So now he goes back to Genesis and says there was male and female. He actually puts his stamp of approval on the creation account. And then he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become how many flesh?
One
flesh. You can't do that with 700. All right, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And they said to him, then why does Moses command to give one a certificate of divorce and send her on her way? Well, even Moses said it's okay to divorce, is what they're saying. So we continue. He said to them, because of your hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it wasn't so. And so I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for marital immorality, marries another, commits adultery. You know what was happening? They were divorcing so flippantly, you had all these women who weren't being taken care of. And so Moses said, you know what? Because of the fallout of sin, I'll deal with this, and I'll make a way for her to be right, even though she's single now, so that she can make it and flourish in life. Moses gave the certificate of divorce, not as like an attaboy. It was like, because you guys are so hard-hearted and divorcing, I have to do this. That's what Jesus was saying. So Jesus goes back and says, you know what? I'll tell you the original intention for marriage. One man, one woman, married together, becoming one flesh. Not 700. Okay? That's the New Testament treatment of polygamy. By the way, we also see that an elder must be a one-woman man, literally speaking, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, very well could be not polygamous. To be an elder of a church, you can't be a polygamous. Can't be practicing polygamy. Might be literally what he's saying there. Also, we see levirate marriage that we just talked about overturned when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, now a widowed believer can now feel free to marry another. Not a provision that was available in the Old Testament, culturally speaking, would have never happened. Nobody's going to go, oh, I think I'm going to take on a woman who's already been married to another man. But in the New Testament, we see a reversal of sorts. We see that levirate marriage is overturned and that a woman can remarry, and so they're taken care of. What was intended with levirate marriage is to make sure that the widow's taken care of. Now in the New Testament, Paul says they can be taken care of another way, which is they can be free, feel free to remarry. So we look at a biblical theology, creation, fall, redemption, eternal state. What do we see at creation? We talked about this a little bit. One man, one woman. That was how God made it. Before the fall was even on the scene, you had one man, one woman, leave a father and a mother to be united as one, one flesh. That's how it's described in Scripture. Then we come to the fall, and we ask, what happens to our topic in the fall? Well, God's design gets hammered, sin comes into the world, and you have polygamy. Now you have several wives. I'm gonna take what God made beautiful, and we're gonna change it, we're gonna distort it, and do something different with it. What happens at redemption with polygamy? Well, creation is reaffirmed by Christ at redemption. Christ is on the scene. Incarnate Christ reaffirms what is said in Genesis chapter 2. And not only that, but we also see that God's sacrificial love for the church is illustrated by man's sacrificial love for his wife and family. Ephesians chapter 5. Just as you love your wife in such a way that you'd die for her, so did God love the church in a way that he would give himself up for her as well. The picture of love between God and the church is mirrored by the institution of marriage on earth. Now, finally, the eternal state. Interestingly enough, there is no marriage in heaven. Do you know that? I'm gonna really ruffle your feathers here. Like you're getting to heaven, the purpose of that is not for you to see your spouse. It's not. It has nothing to do with it. I can't wait to get to heaven to see my spouse again. That has nothing to do with heaven. Heaven's all about God. Amen. We're going to be with him. In fact, when they go to Jesus and they ask him this fictitious, lame question, this woman had seven husbands or five husbands or whatever. They all died. So when she gets to heaven, which one is she married to, Jesus? And the whole point was they didn't believe in the afterlife, and so they were trying to pin Jesus on something kind of silly, right? And Jesus goes, oh, there is no marriage in heaven, actually. They won't be married to any of them. They'll be too focused on God. Which, by the way, if you take that and you understand that, maybe if heaven is all about God, maybe we make too big of a deal about sex on earth. Because really, our eternal state surpasses it. It's something that we don't need anymore when we get to the eternal state. I'll let you put that in your mind and consider that. I think the question that you need to ask yourself as you deal with this polygamy is the topic that comes up in 2 Samuel chapter 3 of polygamy, is that descriptive of what happened at that time, or is that prescriptive as to what should happen? And that's where we're heading with all this. When I do a biblical theology, the Old Testament, the New Testament, creation, sin, redemption, eternal state, I'm trying to come to the conclusion, is this descriptive of what happened, or is it prescriptive as to what should happen? Now, I'll give you an illustration that'll make it very easy for you to understand. Lot's daughters in Genesis 19 got drunk and had sexual relationship with their father. Is that descriptive or prescriptive? That would be descriptive. God is not wanting that to happen all the time. But yet it's in the Bible. Well, that must mean it's okay. Well, no. You have to ask yourself the question, when something's in the Bible, is that descriptive of the situation, or is that prescriptive as to God wants this to happen? Well, we would go, there's no way God wanted daughters to be sleeping with their father. That must be descriptive. So what is polygamy in the Scriptures? I would say to you, that is descriptive, not prescriptive, for all the reasons I just shared. Because of what we learned about in the Old Testament and the New Testament, what happened at creation, sin or fall, redemption and eternal state, we have to come to the conclusion, no, this is a descriptive idea, not a prescriptive idea. Okay, all that's fun for you seminary theologians. Let's get to the big idea, and I'll tell you what the takeaway is from us. Just because I get a temporary pass on consequences doesn't mean that what? God approves of my choices. Now, I want you to let that ruminate in your heart a little bit. Just because I get a temporary pass on consequences doesn't mean that God approves of my choices. You just got to know that. Man, I might be flourishing in disobedience, and God has given me a pass for a long time. That doesn't mean he approves of my choices. Doesn't mean, oh, he must be blessing me. No, that's not true. Don't buy into that lie. Just because I get a temporary pass on my consequences doesn't mean that God approves of my choices. That's what happened with King David. His house is flourishing. There's not one mention or even condemning of the polygamous lifestyle that he was espousing to get there. There are all strategic reasons for why he would do it. The number of females, the number of children, the future defenses. But it all showed a lack of trust in God. He wasn't trusting God. Finds himself taking the reins of control away from God. And that's when we start getting super creative in our fleshly ways. That's when it starts working overtime, and that's when we get to places like polygamy. I know what I'll do. I'll help God out. How am I going to defend this nation? I'll have multiple wives, have multiple children, and we can raise up an army together. And the question becomes, can't God protect his own? Could God still allow you to flourish, David, without you making all these different political allegiances and treaties with other nations? Of course he could. Just because I get a temporary pass on the consequences doesn't mean that God approves of my choices. Doesn't mean it approves of my choices. You know, I started this morning with a story about is he my brother-in-law? What is he? Oh, he is a brother-in-law. Praise Jesus for that. It's been 20 some odd years, best years of his life. sweet kid, short, kind. Do you know that little young man turned into a 6'2", tall, broad shoulder, 185 pounds of straight muscle? Easily the most, out of our whole family, he's like the physical specimen of a workout machine. It's 10th or 11th grade in our family. You hit a growth spurt, and sure enough, he's on the volleyball team in the summer. He's riding the pine the year before. Didn't ever get on the court. It's the summer. It looks like the same thing. By the time it's volleyball season, by the end of that season, he's like starting and can't get him off the court. You know why? He had grown like 6 inches. Taller than everybody else. He could jump like you couldn't believe. His frontline ability, his length, his blocking prowess, indispensable to the team. Became like the best player on the team. His playing time skyrocketed. And just like he would rise to meet the high point of a volleyball, so did he rise taller and taller until all of his former bullies are underneath him. Why don't you try kicking me on the shin now? Now that I'm looking down at you. Just because you get a temporary pass on consequences doesn't mean that God approves of your choices. The ones that were used to mess with him and bother him and try to put him down are now looking for him. Man, can we get on your good side? Can we make a treaty? I'll give you my daughter. Just because you get a temporary pass on consequences doesn't mean that God approves of your choices. Be careful of making too much of the reality of your temporary past. God may be patient, but he cannot be mocked. There will be a day of reckoning. The true man, the real man, the man that we celebrate on Father's Day uses his strength that God has given him to bear the weight of the family. Use the broad shoulders to carry the weight of the family, to protect and to provide for your wife and for your children, remaining content with your one pure source of pure water, your blessed fountain, rejecting the broken cisterns of this world. That'd be Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 and 17. Your wife is enough. She's enough. Don't lose sight of your call to her. That's why we celebrate you today. Because when everything else has fallen out of life, you stand and you pray and you say, there's a godly man in this house, praying that you would move in these kids' lives, in my wife's life, that you'd send your four angels around this house, guardian angels, that if it means anything that a godly man is fighting for his family, that you would come after, that you would do your will. And I will not stop running to you. And I'll keep on going for this family, and I'll use these shoulders to carry the weight for you and for this family. That's why we honor you, because you stand up and you say that. No matter what's going on, you stand up and you say it. And you pray and you wait for God to come through. That's what a man is. And I hope you get a 4x4 today, but that's not a man. That's not a man. A man is someone who protects and provides sacrificially, would die for his family. That's who you are. And that's why we honor you today. I wonder if you're here today and your temporary pass has come due. You're at the bottom of the pit. God's called me on it now. There's nowhere else to go. Can I just tell you, you're in the perfect spot right there. You run to Jesus. Let him fix you up. Then you stand tall and you bear the weight for someone else. That's the call. Father, we love you. I don't know who's going through what. I know I'm going through a lot. I'm trusting you as I try to bear the weight. I'm trusting you. I'm trying to not look outside of you for the answers. I'm not trying to make treaties with this world or anybody else. I'm just trying to look to you. Would you come through for me? And would you come through for my brothers and sisters? We don't want to live on a temporary pass. We want to live in the reality of who you made us to be. Let us be strong men, fight like men for our families, bear the weight. Amen. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Dave. We're gonna continue in our time of worship through giving. And there are several ways you can do that. We'll put it up on the screen. It's a coming. CampCC.net/give, the offering box, or you can scan the QR code. I just want to also, Father's Day can be just complicated with a variety of emotions and the needing for peace, for resolution. And I just want you to know that from someone that didn't talk to their dad for 18 years and then restored that relationship, that I've already been praying for each and every one of you in this room. And I just ask that the Holy Spirit would be providing hope, healing, and to do any work in you that he can do. Lastly, I want to pray for those that are going to Fryathon. So for those of you that are going, would you stand? If there's someone near you, would you put your hand out or put your hand on them as we pray for them and the students? God, I just thank you so much for a wonderful opportunity, Lord, to be able to gather high schoolers together and point them one step closer to you, Lord. God, I pray that you would already be paving the way for changing hearts. God, I pray that you would soften hearts, that you would open hearts, and that they would be receptive to your word. God, I pray for the students. I pray for the leaders, and Lord, we just look forward to what you're going to do. We pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. All right, take a look at what's coming up at CAMCC.
Hey, CAMCC, I'm David Leese, and I serve on the First Impressions team. If you're a guest today, welcome. Please go check out the new Tecumseh Sea Tent to receive a $5 Starbucks gift card. If it's your second time, make sure you redeem your $10 In-N-Out gift card up to 10 as well. If you need a Bible, have questions about our church, deciding to follow Jesus today, head on over to the tent. If you're watching online, go to camcc.net/next steps to go through the guest process. June 22nd, dinner in the park, 5 p.m. Families with young kids bring dinner for your family, a blanket, and a friend to join us at Valley Linda Park. For more info, connect with Chelsea at youngfamilies@camcc.net. June 24th, Women's Summer Bible Study. Join us for 8 Tuesdays from 7 to 8:30 as we go through the study Flourish here at CAMCC. Register at camcc.net/women or email women@camcc.net for more info. August 6th through the 10th, middle school camp. Enjoy kayaking, swimming, archery tag, rope climbs, team competition, preaching, and much more at Sugar Pine Christian Camp. To register, go to camcc.net/middle school. And for more info, contact Jacob@camcc.net. If you need prayer today, we have our prayer team up front willing to pray for you at the conclusion of the gathering. To stay in the loop of what's going on at CAMCC, check your email for our weekly newsletter, as well as follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, and subscribe to our YouTube channel. For more information on any of these events, go to CAMCC.net.
Today, as we celebrate Father's Day, we honor all the dads and father figures. And we, as Kelly mentioned, we recognize that today can be hard for some, but we pray that today you feel love, strength, and God's peace. And also for all the wonderful fathers in our midst, may God bless you with lots of love, and I hope you guys get a really good afternoon nap today. enjoy Father's Day. Before you leave, we really, really want to make sure you watch this clip we're about to show you, so don't walk out of the room. It's this movie trailer that's coming out this fall. I guess we got some exclusive rights. It's Rocky the Next Generation. So you don't want to miss it. Watch it and then go and hang out and have donuts and coffee on the patio. Have a great day.
Get him! Get him!